Well, if you are following along in your Bibles, get to Romans chapter 3. And we started into the chapter, so we're picking up where we left off. We're going to technically begin back at verse 11, but before we do, before we start moving ahead in the text, I want to back us up just a little bit and take a look at the last two verses quickly. I'll just reference them in passing here. Because we want the context for this, Paul has been building a case-by-case presentation that every human being is guilty before God and worthy only of God's wrath. And at verse 9, this is really where the Apostle Paul started to go in for the kill. He says there in verse 9, "For we have already charged," and that would be from chapters 1 and 2, "we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin." All are sinners, controlled by their sin, controlled by their unrighteousness. Heathens are sinners, Romans chapter 1. That's easy, we all know that. But chapter 2, the morally superior person, the morally interested person, according to the Apostle Paul, they are unrighteous before God as well. And it gets even worse there in chapter 2. Even the religious unbeliever, the Jew that does not know Christ specifically, but the religious unbeliever in general, they are unrighteous before God as well. So we all stand before God as sinners. And I would add to that, helpless sinners, barring a miracle of God that Paul hasn't spoken about yet in the book of Romans. Barring a miracle, we are helpless sinners. So even more damning to us, Paul brings us to verse 10 and he says, "As it is written," it would be referring to what is spoken about in the Old Testament, "as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one." And there you have it. What do you do with that? Unrighteousness is universal, and it is without exception. So, as we pick up right there and head into verse 11 this morning, Paul is going to continue to quote from the Old Testament scriptures. He is going to continue to build away until he is presenting a complete case against all of us, a bulletproof case against every human being. And I just think to myself how amazing it is that we have known this all along from the Old Testament scriptures. The Lord has never tricked us on this. He's never withheld information from us in the Old Testament. We have always known, or at least it's always been there right in the scriptures, that there is no way for mankind to follow a bunch of rules, to obey laws, to read a book and try to live it out. There's no way for that or anything like it to produce righteousness in your life, and the Bible never even alluded to that. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible never alluded to that. It's been teaching us these kinds of things all along, that all to ourselves as human beings, we are unrighteous, we are helpless sinners. So I have to ask the question, well, where did it come from then that people began to attempt to live according to the laws in this book? And they began to attempt to establish their own righteousness through their good works. I just think to myself, who started that? And I hope we're going to get a chance to take some shots at them when we do finally see them. Hopefully they made it to heaven. But who started that whole thing? Righteousness through our actions, righteousness through our spiritual performance or religious performance. Who started that? It wasn't a scriptural concept at all, and yet so many fall to that. Well, anyway, this morning, we will go down to verse 20. I'll tell you what, let's actually go down to verse 19. We'll stop just shy of verse 20. We'll leave verse 20 for next week. But as we go, as we read down through these verses, verses 11 through 19, I want you to pay special attention to words like this: all and no one. Pay very close attention to those kinds of words that are used here. They are all-inclusive words. The Lord isn't leaving anyone out. So for those who complain that God isn't inclusive enough, well, you better be careful what you ask for, because here's your chapter. This is God being all-inclusive, that all are under sin, that no one is righteous, that barring some miracle of salvation, all are condemned to God's wrath. In verse 11, we pick up with more of the bad news this morning, and Paul quoting from Psalm 14:2 and Psalm 53:2, he says this, "No one understands." No one understands. How many times have you said that? You just caught yourself saying that in life. Man, no one understands. No one understands me. No one knows what I'm going through. No one understands why I think the way I think or why I do the things that I do. Or maybe you say that about other people a lot. I say that about other people a lot. I'm like, man, I just don't understand that person. How can you this and still do that? Or how can you be this and still think that? I say that all the time. Man, I just don't understand that person. Well, I think that's actually a really good place to start as we're trying to understand what the Old Testament scripture means by saying that no one understands. I think it's very good to start with our inability as human beings to understand one another. And there's a reason for that. And the reason is that regardless of how many people are on this planet, we are all still so different. It's pretty incredible when you really stop and think about that. There's like no two people alike, even the people that look alike. They're not alike. We all go through life differently. We all experience different things in life, and we all process those experiences differently. And that gives us a very difficult time understanding one another fully. We're just so different. It gets even worse when you cross over the gender barrier. You know that whole thing of men trying to understand women and women trying to understand men. That's a mess. How many books have been written about that? Probably one of the most common topics to have a book written about. Men are from Earth and women are from Venus. I know that's not right, but it sounds better that way. I know. I wasn't going to admit that. It's true, we're so different. I really, when they're clean, I like that meme with the man and the husband and the wife in bed. And the woman, she's got the little bubble above her head, and she's got like four paragraphs. Like, I wonder what he's thinking. I wonder if he's mad. I wonder if, are we drifting apart? And there's this whole four paragraph thing. All she's just going crazy with her thinking. The guy over there, his little bubble says something like, oh man, I need to change the oil in the truck. You know, I love those. It's so true. We're so different. It gets even more complicated crossing the gender barrier. But listen, we're still the same kind. We're all people. We're all human beings. This should get even more clear when we cross the barrier from humankind to triune Godhead. And now I think we can begin to understand why it's so difficult for us to understand God and His ways. He's not even the same kind as us. We don't have the same vantage point as He does. We fell from grace, so we have human limitations and fleshly propensities, and that just creates an even bigger barrier for us to try to pass over in order to understand God and His ways. So you just multiply that by about 100 trillion or more when you're trying to understand God and the things that Paul has shared concerning sin and righteousness and the wrath of God and unrighteousness and eventually salvation by faith in Jesus. Why is it so tough for us to understand? Why does no one, apart from help with from God, understand these things? Well, it's just because, well, let me give it to you in the words of the Apostle Paul. This is cheating, all right? I'm admitting we're cheating. We're looking way ahead here. I'm giving you the solution to this problem. For those that do not understand God and His ways, here really is the solution. It's from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Paul says, For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him. So, ladies, that's why you can't understand your husbands. The only one that can understand him is the spirit in him. So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So that's the problem and the solution in and of itself. Just add that to everything you know. Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2. Creation speaks to the heathen unbeliever, and the heathen unbeliever doesn't understand it. The conscience speaks to the moral unbeliever, and the moral unbeliever doesn't understand it. The law speaks to the religious unbeliever, and the religious unbeliever doesn't understand it in the sense that it doesn't do what it was supposed to do and push them, drive them to salvation through Christ. All of that happens because those are natural people trying to understand supernatural things. Those are physical beings trying to understand spiritual things. So we know now that apart from this work of the Holy Spirit that Paul is referring to there in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, apart from that, the Holy Spirit illuminating everything that creation and conscience and the Word of God is speaking to us, barring that work of the Holy Spirit, we will not and we cannot understand God and His ways. It's just so way above us. But here's the problem, big problem. The thing is, we are required to understand these things. If we want any hope of salvation, we are required by God to understand these things at least enough to come to Christ for salvation. But we're right back to the start. The natural man cannot understand these things at all on his own. It takes a work of the Spirit. So the way that this works is that the Holy Spirit has to begin that work in us. He has to open us up to our understanding of God and His ways, and He has to do the work in us. So, as far as the unbeliever is concerned, apart from a work of the Holy Spirit, the unbeliever is not going to understand, and the most natural response to the complexities of the things of God is this: oh well, I tried. All that matters is that I did my best, and all that matters is that I'm sincere. How many times have you heard that? And you're like, where did you learn that kind of spirituality? That's not what the Bible teaches. Sincerity and full knowledge that God requires of us in order to be saved, those are two very different things. Look at it like this. If you were going into surgery to have a cancer cut out of your body, what kind of doctor do you want? Do you want a fully knowledgeable doctor? Or are you content with one that's just sincere? You know, the nurse comes in and she says, I'd like to introduce you to your doctor. He's going to operate on you. He's going to cut you open and cut that cancer on you. It is his first day. He has no medical experience. He has no knowledge in the field. He's like, we really just hired this guy off the street. But listen, he sure is a sincere guy. And he sincerely wants to help you. What are you doing? Are you running out of the surgery room? I am. I'm running because I don't want to be that guy's guinea pig. I figure my surgeon needs to have all of that stuff figured out before he operates on me. Sincerity is not good enough for me in that situation. I want full knowledge. The same thing goes with our airline pilots. You want a fully knowledgeable pilot, or do you want a sincere pilot? Ladies and gentlemen, this is your captain speaking. I don't know what I'm doing, but I sincerely want us to have a safe flight, so I'm going to try to figure it out as we go. No, give me the fully knowledgeable pilot and surgeon. Some experience helps too. But fully knowledgeable, that's important. And so it is with God. These are eternal matters. Sincerity is not going to cut it. God cannot allow someone heaven just on the basis of sincerity. Well, they tried. Well, yeah, but they didn't understand. And they didn't want to understand. So the Holy Spirit did not open up their understanding. Full knowledge with sincerity. Now that is a winning combination. But sincerity separate from full knowledge is just not good enough for salvation. Reading on in verse 11. No one seeks for God. Does anyone have a problem with that verse? No one seeks for God. It's complicated for a Christian to read a passage like that because we're like, hey, wait a minute, I did seek God. Hey, wait a minute, I do still seek God. And didn't the Bible tell us, Jeremiah 29:13, that you'll find me, when you search for me with all of your heart? No, that's me. I sought after God. This can't be referring to me. No, it does. And before you stand up and contest that Romans 3:11 is wrong, make sure that you're understanding this is actually two different sides of this complex spiritual process that we're dealing with. The first side of that process, and we've already brushed up against this, is the fact that God is initiator. And if God doesn't initiate, then no one seeks. No one. So if you sought God in the past, and if you seek the Lord now, that is a testament, that is a witness to the truth that God has sought you out to draw you, and that he continues to do that. Jesus himself said in John chapter 6, verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That is a work of the Father. He is always initiator. We are never going to initiate that. We're never going to just up one morning and decide, I think I'm going to seek after the Lord. No, that's not going to happen. Here's what we're going to do in the natural without God's help, without that initiation. We're going to go along in our sin. And we already know what that looks like. We read about it in Romans chapter 1. We're going to suppress the truth. And we're going to go after our unrighteousness. And the longer we do that, and the more we do that, the deeper we get in it, the darker our hearts get. You remember that from Romans chapter 1? The darker our hearts get, and the more difficult it becomes for us to understand God and then seek after him. It takes a miraculous work of the Holy Spirit, the Father drawing us in order to have those things work out for our favor like that. So, if you sought the Lord, if you seek the Lord, you should thank the Lord right now. Lord, thank you for initiating that process. Thank you for calling my name. Thank you for drawing me to you. Keep doing it, Lord. Keep doing it, right? Verse 12, all have turned aside. And verse 12 is quoted from Psalm chapter 14:3 and Psalm chapter 53:3. That's that chapter I spoke about last week. Both of those two chapters, very short chapter, 7 verses, 6 verses, and they're almost identical. Paul is weaving in and out of those two, technically those two passages, but quoting the same things because they're the same. Okay, yeah, I just confused you and myself. But verse 12, all have turned aside. So without the assistance of the Holy Spirit, the heathen unbeliever sees creation's testimony and turns away from it. The moral unbeliever hears the conscience within and turns away from it. And even the religious person, the religious unbeliever, reads from the law and then turns away from it to something else, anything else, putting dependence or reliance for salvation on something other than what the law was trying to accomplish in them, that is salvation by faith. And so it gets on works, or it gets on processes, or it gets on hierarchies, or it gets on genealogies, whatever the case may be. All of that happens, that everything, and notice we have see, hear, and read from the Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2 account of the heathen unbeliever, the moral unbeliever, and the religious unbeliever. So you can see, you can hear, you can even read for yourself about God and His ways. But in the natural, what you're going to do with all of that is you're going to turn away from it. And the idea here in turning away means to go wayward. You're going to have all of those testimonies, but you're going to turn wayward from the Lord regardless of that fact. Reading on in verse 12, he says, together, that would be all of them, together they have become worthless. Ouch. I mean, I told you, you know, Paul is aiming for the nose now. He's going for the kill. This is some tough stuff. It is very offensive to unbelievers. I would not recommend that you lead off with this in your evangelism efforts. Maybe save this for last-ditch effort. Save this for if you do need to swing for the nose. This can be really offensive, but I would encourage the unbeliever that may be listening online to hang in there for just a bit, because remember what Paul is doing is he is sharing full knowledge so that that full knowledge can ultimately point you to God's plan of salvation. So don't be offended. Hang in there just a little while until we get to the good news. I remember years ago in the early days of the very young and very little Anchored Fellowship church plant, I was teaching through the Gospel of John and I was sharing the metaphor of the rats in the barn fleeing when you flick the lights on. I was making a point. You know, you walk into the barn in the middle of the night and you flick the lights on and the rats all scurry because they love the darkness and they want to go back to the darkness. They don't like the light. The light hurts their eyes. So that was my metaphor to bring out that truth from the Gospel of John. What I didn't know is that some folks that were there that night that I didn't know, they were actually unbelievers, and they told me later how offended they were that I shared that metaphor. And they said, I cannot believe you called us unbelievers rats. I was like, wait a minute, hold on. I didn't call anyone a rat. I'm not saying unbelievers are rats. I'm like, that's a metaphor for a spiritual truth. I said, if it was a more lovely creature like butterflies that scurried from the light and ran to the darkness, then butterflies would have been the metaphor that I gave you. But it just so happens to be rats. I can't control the way things are in the physical realm. And I tried to tell them, you missed the point. You got offended by something that I didn't say, and you missed the full truth of what I was trying to say, truth that could have saved your soul that night. So Paul is doing the same thing. He's giving us some hard truths. But he's not just like a grumpy old preacher who has a lot of mouths on his saddle and a lot of wear on his jeans and on his shoes from a tough life and shipwreck and persecution and stonings, and not just a grumpy old guy that's mad at people. Although you do have to admit, it does kind of feel good reading about people in this light, doesn't it? Because we get frustrated with people all the time. I don't know why we say it, but like I just find myself saying this all the time. Man, people are ridiculous. People are the worst. And you know it's true. So it feels kind of soothing to the soul to read about it. The Bible saying, Arlen, you're right. Those things that you say about people, you're right. Man, people are the worst. There's a point to it. He's giving us full truth. We need that full truth. We need to understand this as deeply as we can, the righteousness of God, the utter depths of the unrighteousness of mankind, the desperate need that we have for salvation, so that when Paul gets to verse 21 and gives us the good news about a righteousness that we can have that's completely separate from the law, it has nothing to do with spiritual performance or religious works. A righteousness that is gifted to us through faith in Jesus Christ All of that full knowledge will take that presentation of that gift, and it'll just make that gift resonate in the soul, reverberate in the soul. It'll make us love it and just want to grab that gift that He offers to us. So it's all very important. Hang in there together. They have all become worthless. Is that true? It is true. It is true. Because again, we're dealing with eternal things, spiritual things, and I won't sugarcoat it at all. Paul's quote is not just a harmless metaphor. He is dropping the hammer here. And it can be tough to accept, but if you're an unbeliever, listen, there's a greater truth behind it. The statement from Paul just happens to be a truth. It's a quote from the Old Testament that all human beings, since Adam, have begun life estranged from God. We've fallen from our original estate. We've fallen from that perfect fellowship with the Lord. We've fallen from our sinless condition. So life on earth and earth itself, it's all stuck in time. There's an expiration date for it. It's fallen and it's cursed. It is all going to perish. And in light of that, we have to conclude that really the only useful and important meaning for life on this earth and everything about the earth is found in the fact that in this life we find the Lord, we discover the knowledge that we need to discover in order to learn about the salvation that He offers, and then we receive that gift and have eternal life. That really is the most important thing about this earth. Everything else, we know where it's headed. Everything's going to melt with fervent heat one day. The elements of the earth, it's all going to melt with fervent heat. So in light of that, if you miss heaven, then really nothing else that you've done, nothing else that you've accomplished was of any worth. Jesus said in Mark chapter 8, verse 36, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" So if you die as an unbeliever, then nothing that you did on this earth ultimately matters. You may leave a legacy behind, but hello, the earth is going to melt with fervent heat. How long is that legacy going to last? And what does it matter if you are currently, having departed the earth, suffering through your separation from God for eternity? It's worthless. And you'll see that one day. But Arlen, I had a meme that went viral. Worthless. But Arlen, people know my name. Worthless. But I make so much money and I live in a mansion. Worthless. It's all going to melt with fervent heat. And where will you be when the world passes away? Reading on in verse 12, no one does good, not even one. So according to the Old Testament, quoted from the Apostle Paul, there are no good people. I've tried teaching this years ago, that I have a problem with the question, why do bad things happen to good people? My response was, there are no good people. So the better question is, why do good things ever happen to bad people? And it is a truth. There really are no good people. Now, in human terms, we call people good. There's a lot of people I say, oh, that's a good person right there. Man, just good people. They live such a good life. All of that, that's human speak. That's human perspective. We know the truth. When you hear me saying those things, I want you to know I know the truth behind it. Outside of the human perspective, from the divine perspective, no one does good, not even one. The world likes to think, as their foundation for their life philosophy, that mankind is basically good, and they sometimes do things that are bad, whereas the Bible would teach that mankind is basically bad, and sometimes they stumble upon some good and actually do some good. But from either perspective, the world's incorrect perspective or the Bible's correct perspective, the same holds true that come judgment day, you're going to find out that there actually were no good people that were consistently and perfectly good. And if you aren't consistently and perfectly good, you're going to have to stand before God in judgment, and you're going to have to explain to Him why. So even if you were basically good, but you did some things bad, guess what? That's enough to tank you for eternity. Because again, our version of good is very different than God's version of good. Two very different things. Why do we have trouble understanding that? There's no one that understands, because God is totally other to us. You can't even understand you're a wife, so shut up. Verse 13. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. That's from Psalm chapter 5, verse 9. The venom, and that's a good translation. Some translations put poison here. That's wrong. Snakes don't have poison. They have venom. What's the difference? Well, here's the difference. If you bite it and you die, that's poison. But if it bites you and you die, that's venom. It's a basic difference between the two of them. Aren't you glad you learned that? You learn all kinds of things here at Anchored Fellowship. I just throw in all these side lessons for free. The venom of asps is under their lips. The venom of asps is under their lips. Verse 14, their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. That previous statement about the venom, that is from Psalm chapter 140, verse 3. And then verse 14, that is from Psalm chapter 10, verse 7. So from throat to tongue, to lips, to mouth, all that comes out is death. The heart, the core of our being, that isn't mentioned specifically there in those verses, but that is actually what's being alluded to here. That's where all of it starts. What comes out, the throat, and the throat, the tongue, the lips, the mouth, everything that comes out, it actually comes from the heart. The Bible teaches us that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's the starting point for all of this. And that's the allusion in the metaphor of the grave. You walk by an open grave, where is that stench coming from? Well, it's not the grave. It's what's in the grave. It's the death that is in the grave. So the venom that's coming from the mouths of the unbelievers, that is coming from the heart, because we are born with a wicked heart. And to make matters worse, we are taught in the Bible that our heart is affected, good or bad, by our influences. So, what is within us is going to come out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What is in us is ultimately going to come out. By the way, that's true every time I eat at Long John Silver's these days. I don't know what it is, but man, whatever's in there after I eat, it comes out. Well, it's the same with the heart. Sorry for the graphic example there. It's the same. I don't know what they're doing at Long John Silver's, but somebody better get some quality control going on there. We're going to have to send them a quality control person, I think. I used to love eating at that place. Where were we now? Oh, yeah, we were talking about the heart. What's in there is going to come out, and what's in there is affected by what we first put in. I think that's why the Long John Silver's example came to mind. Our influences matter. They do change our hearts. And we're going to talk about that in just a second when we get to verse 18. But first of all, verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. Strange statement, right? Because since when do feet shed blood? I guess only if you're in martial arts. We're not talking about feet actually shedding blood here. There's a bigger meaning behind this, and that would be that when the Bible speaks about our feet and uses it as a metaphor, what it's actually speaking about is the walk of our life, the way that we take in life. So it's talking about a life separate from God. Here's going to be the tendency. Their feet, their walk of life is going to be quick to harm others. That's what's being said here. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 7, by the way. Verse 16, in their paths, so that's still talking about the way of life, the feet, in their paths are ruin and misery. That's Isaiah 59, 7 as well. Verse 17, and the way of peace they have not known. That's Isaiah chapter 59, verse 8. When you're dealing with unbelievers and you're just pulling your hair out because you can't figure out why they wouldn't just prefer peace. Like, why can't this person just make peace? Why do they have to always be fighting and arguing with me? Why does there always have to be tension? Why don't they ever pursue peace? It's because that's not the way that the natural heart is inclined to go. The way of peace they have not known. And this is the big one, verse 18. Are you ready for this? This is the big one, verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That is from Psalm chapter 36, verse 1. The book of Proverbs tells us a handful of times that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. And without the fear of God, everything that is going to flow from that life is going to be rotten to the core. That's just the way it goes. When you don't fear God, you don't fear repercussions. If you fear God, that's going to change things for you. Many people do not like that element of the Scriptures, and they accuse God of teaching, you know, these fear tactics, threatening fearful things in order to get people motivated by fear to stay in line with whatever God demands. But the fear of the Lord really is one of the most important factors in restraining the unrighteousness of mankind. It is the fear of the Lord that does that. It's the fear of the Lord that causes your neighbor not to sneak into your house at 3 a.m, kill you and your family, and then take all of your things. Sometimes that's the fear of the Lord that causes that person not to do that. So if that's true, are you mad or are you glad that that person fears God? I'm glad. Can the fear of the Lord be a good thing? Absolutely. It can be one of the best things for a person to possess within them. And you can certainly see that this is a pretty major problem in America. America used to fear God and that restrained unrighteousness. And by and large, America does not fear God anymore. And this has become one of America's greatest problems, without a doubt. You know how this works. If they don't fear God, then they aren't going to fear the angels. They aren't going to fear God's ministers. They're not going to fear anything that is holy. The Apostle Peter told us in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 13, that he keeps the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Spiritual authority, secular authority, as the case may be. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones or spiritual dignitaries. Verse 11, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. Even the angels are wise enough to stay out of those matters. 12, and these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. You see what that's talking about? People that just don't care. Don't care what they say to who. And they don't care how that person takes it. It always amazes me to see there's just like, I mean, I hate to talk about my position as a pastor, but it just amazes me the way that people talk to me knowing that I'm a pastor. And it's not because I think I deserve any kind of special honor or treatment. It's just because I was raised from the Scriptures, so I know what the Scriptures say about these things. And we just would never think to even for a second, to talk bad about a pastor. Even if we thought the pastor was wrong, my goodness, we kept that to ourselves. We locked that up in here and we never said anything. If nothing else, you respected the position that God called that pastor. But even among Christians today, I just see this fear of God thing as a major issue. They don't fear God, so they don't fear to get in a pastor's face and give a pastor what for. Just recently, I was trying to teach someone that I knew, a Pentecostal person, about why they were pretty wrong on what they were teaching about the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And I just tried to give him information on that and point him to some of our teachings here, because I felt like it was important that he know the truth. I was just trying to help the guy. And one of the ladies got on there, that a friend of his, a hardcore Pentecostal, and she said, "Don't listen to that false teacher." I was just blown away. And she knew I was a pastor. And that's what she said to me. So I told her, "May the Lord forgive you for judging me as a false teacher when you don't even know me and you're not informed on the topic that we're talking about. God help you. God forgive you." Man, what's wrong with people? They don't fear anything anymore. It all starts there, the fear of God. You don't fear God, then, you know, for a while, America lost the fear of God, but they still feared the government. They feared what law enforcement and the judicial system could do to them. That's gone now. Cops are pigs. There's just no fear anywhere now. They're not going to fear anything that is holy because they don't fear God. And we're just in a bad place as a country. But I think you know I'm preaching to the choir here on this topic. No fear of God before the eyes, that refers to influence. That's what we were just talking about. Matthew chapter 6. Jesus taught that the eye is the lamp of the body, the window to the soul, if you will. So if your eye is taking in light, your whole body is filled with light. If your eye is taking in darkness, your whole body is filled with darkness. You can test that right now. What do you see right now? What's in your body right now? Light. All kind of stuff. Illuminated by the light. That's in you, right? That's in your whole body. Now close your eyes. What's in your body? Darkness. It's obviously a spiritual truth, a metaphor, another metaphor to teach us about our influences. When our influences are good, that's feeding our heart with light. It's feeding us good things. And when our influences are bad, if that's what we're putting before our eyes, then our heart is just going to go deeper and deeper into its corruption. One of the best things I ever did was I started to shut out my eyes from the things of darkness and only wanted my eyes to see things that were light. Started controlling my influences, the things that I watched, and yes, the things that I listened to. I just got to the point where I only wanted to feed my heart good things that were going to produce good results, results that come from light. And it wasn't long before I saw the change that made and how that helped me in my sanctification. And I just love this part. It got to the point where I had completely lost my appetite for worldly things. I just didn't want to see the filth and the trash anymore. The things that used to tempt me and pull at me, I didn't want them before my eyes anymore. I wanted good things before my eyes. And we're talking about mankind in general. They get the fear of God away from their eyes. They're not looking at it. It's not an influence, so they're not taking it in. It's not affecting the heart. So everything that's coming out of the heart is just utter filth that comes from darkness, a bad condition to be in. Paul, quoting from the Old Testament in these passages, has taken us from head to toe, and he's revealed to us that head to toe, mankind is corrupt. Mankind is rotten to the core. And that's why it is the core that needs to be touched by God's grace. That is why it is the heart that needs a miracle of God's salvation. You can't reform that. I mean, we've proven that in every institution that we have in the government. You can't reform that out of people. If you're lucky, you can restrain some of the darkness that's coming out of their heart, but you just can't reform that away. It's a heart issue. It comes down to the core. That's what needs to be touched by the grace of God, the Spirit of God, through the power of Christ's salvation. That's, of course, where Paul is taking all of this. So let's finish up at verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped. Oh, doesn't that sound good? May it be so, Lord. Let me put that to you in modern vernacular. Paul says, the law says what it says, so that every one of you will just shut up. I love this. Lord, stop the mouth of the arrogant, the boastful. Lord, stop the mouth of the virtue signalers. Stop the mouths of the holier than thous. One of my biggest pet peeves about being a Christian. Those that think way too highly of themselves. God, stop all of their mouths. And the whole world may be accountable to God. So, here was our problem. Just to give you a quick summary of the history of the world. Adam's sin plunged mankind under sin. And Adam knew that, and I'm sure Adam's kids knew that. But as the countless decades rolled by, it would be very easy for that just to become a story. And you can see in the early world, the antediluvian period, how that was reflected in the thoughts and intents of mankind, always only on evil. It got away from these basic truths. Before Moses, it wasn't even written down. These were just stories that maybe parents told you, maybe parents didn't. That, hey, God created mankind, but Adam wrecked it in the Garden of Eden for all of us. And here's the problem now, the issue is sin, our lack of righteousness. What we need is righteousness. We need restored in our fellowship with God. So thank the Lord that God inspired Moses to write the law, to give us the Genesis account and write the law and reveal that sin is inherent to all of us. And God gave the law to establish the standards of righteousness and to prove to the world the Genesis account to be true, to prove to the world that we are sinners. So again, it's actually pretty absurd that we would ever take the Ten Commandments or the law of Moses or the commandments of Christ and say, okay, I believe in God, I believe in heaven and hell, so I'll do my best with these rules and I hope I'll get a passing grade. That's pretty absurd to do, a pretty careless thing to do concerning your eternal future. The law was never meant to give you any hope that you could make it to heaven on your own. No hope whatsoever. The law was given to prove inherent sin. The law was given to shut our mouths about our righteousness and our goodness. The law was given to show us our guilt and to declare us as unrighteous in the eyes of God. Just picture a court case here in closing, where the prosecution has shown the DNA at the crime scene. They show the weapon. They found the weapon. And then last of all, they bring in the video. Man, they got you on video. You definitely did it. And there's no doubt in any juror's mind. But then it's your turn to speak. You're the defendant. You get to defend yourself. What can you say in that moment to declare, to prove your innocence? Nothing. The law, the prosecutor, has shut your mouth. And the only thing you can do in that situation is hope for mercy and grace from juror or judge. And that's exactly what Paul is doing here with every human being. He's proving that no one has a leg to stand on in judgment before God, that our only hope of heaven is mercy and grace, that trying to live by the law or any set of scriptural or spiritual requirements should leave you feeling absolutely hopeless, that you're capable of producing any kind of righteousness that even remotely resembles a righteousness that would be accepted by God. The law is meant to bring you to the very edge of the cliff of despair. And then it's there at that cliff, at the edge of despair, it's what you do there that decides everything. If you say, oh well, that's that, then there's nothing the Lord can do for you. But if you're the kind of person that gets to the edge of the cliff, and like me this morning, you're looking at everything that Paul says about people, and you're like, my goodness, we're hopeless. There's nothing we can do. This is unavoidable. This is inescapable. We're rotten to the core. We're unrighteous. We can't produce holiness through anything we do. There at the edge of the cliff, feeling those kind of things that we get from the words of the Scripture, if in that position, in that place, you'll say, yeah, but I know all these things are true. I'm not righteous. I'm a sinner. I can't be righteous. There's nothing I can do to change this course. But I still love the Lord, and I want Him. I want to know more. I want to fully understand. I want to be drawn. I want to be led. I want to be His. And it's that kind of heart, at the edge of the cliff of despair, it's that kind of heart to which the Lord will begin to draw you to Himself and teach you fully about these things. And then lead you to the good news, the gospel that's coming, beginning in verse 21. That there is a way where a man or a woman can be righteous in the eyes of God, and it requires no religious labor. It requires no code of conduct, no rules that are followed. It requires only surrender and faith. Faith in the sacrifice of Christ. Jesus said to the religious leaders, burdened down in their religiosity, in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's talking about spiritual things here. Come to me, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. So, folks, we did it. We got all of the bad news about people done. I need you to hold it together until next week, okay? Don't let all of these things that you learned about people negatively affect how you interact with people. Hold it together for next week, because next week Paul gives us the very good news, the gospel of Christ, and we're going to dive in. It has been said by some pretty famous commentators that it's probably the most important passage in all of the Bible, the most important paragraph, pardon me, in all of the Bible. One commentator, very popular commentator, even made the statement that it is probably the single greatest paragraph that has ever been written on this earth. And I put that to some thought this week, and I think I kind of agree. It's big. It's huge. It changes everything. So be here next week. We'll join together and study that passage. Let's stand.